Well, if someone was to ask you, what is the Bible? What would you say? The most basic answer is that it is the infallible, inerrant, and inspired Word of God. There are over 40 authors that compose of the 66 books that span over a period of over 1,500 years. But what is the Bible about? What would you say? The Bible, among other things, is God's testimony of himself in a world that has been tainted with sin. The Bible is about God, is it not? The Bible is about how he takes those who are set against him, who hate him, who despise him, and he wins them to himself. He wins them to himself, not because of our worthiness, but because of his worthiness. He saves us not because we are lovely, but because he is lovely. The Bible describes the unfolding of God's redemptive historical plan, right? From creation to the fall, then to the coming of the Son of Man, and then to the future consummation when the Son of Man is going to return in all power and glory. Now, God advances his plans by his means, despite the rebellion of his own creatures. And while he's not dependent on the means, those means are means to his own end. The end is the glory of God and the good of man and all of those who call on the name of the Lord to be saved. So please take your copy of God's word and open to 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel chapter 27. Our text is going to be all 12 verses and then the first two verses in chapter 28. Don't pay attention to the chapter divisions. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of the days that David had lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He's made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life. Well, this really is part two of our study of chapter 27, and we're going to spend a couple minutes getting up to our text this morning. Last week, we saw point number one, the conglomeration. And you'll remember that there are mounting pressures that David is facing as he was in the wilderness. First, the size of his militia has grown, hasn't it? It's grown to over 50%. He began with 400 at the Cave of Adullam, and he now has over 600 men to care for. Not only that, but the men have households with them, don't they? So these aren't bachelors here. These are men with wives and most likely in children as well. And so the total amount of men with David is not, men and women and children, is not 600. It may actually be close to 3,000. Not only that, but David also has two wives now that he has to care for, Ahinoam and Abigail. You'll remember that Michal was given away. But not only that, but you also have weariness of and discouragement, right? The many months David has been in the wilderness as a fugitive, compounded with all these shepherding concerns. You can only imagine how much of a burden this has been to him. Additionally, Saul has shown zero evidence that he's going to stop. Point number two is the conversation. We saw this last week as well. David said in his heart, and this is in chapter 27, verse 1. David said in his heart, this would either be a conversation that he had to himself or within himself. And David's fear is that Saul one day is going to kill him. And we asked last week, where did these unwholesome thoughts come from? I mean, David has reached really a high mark, a watermark last chapter, didn't he? Look at chapter 26, please. Verse 24. This is what David says to Saul. Behold, as your life, speaking to Saul, was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of who? The Lord. Do you see that? And may he deliver me out of all tribulation. And then we get to chapter 27, verse 1, and we're asking this question, what has happened? Right? He goes from a solid a theology of God holding on to him, of preserving him, now to doubt. So what happened? Well, I think it's a combination of many things, right? David's tendency to discouragement combined with all of the shepherding concerns. Add to that a king who will not stop. And for those of you who think you have it bad in your life, David had it exceedingly worse. There's nowhere for him to lay his head. So he reasons that the only place for refuge is in Philistine country. What is he thinking? Now, during some time between chapter 26, verse 24, about David's acknowledgement, this God-centered statement, God will deliver me, the Lord will deliver me out of all tribulation. Now to the beginning of chapter 27, where David now says in his heart, I will perish one day. What has happened? Well, we saw that last week, didn't we? What happened? David's imagination and his thought process was allowed to sail uncontested in a sea of unbelief. And this is what happens. So we need to be on guard, don't we, friends? In terms of what we allow ourselves to ponder on and to think on. And the reason is this, because imagination moves to thoughts, thoughts then go to the heart, and then the heart then directs the will. And right now, David, he's beyond the imagination, he's beyond the thought, now it's his heart, and now it's his will. And David is going to leave now Judah and go live among the Philistines. What is he thinking? Well, as we've seen and we'll see this morning, that this is typical of an unbelief. This is typical of unbelief. So third is the calculations. And so David now, in light of these mounting pressures, concludes that the only way for him to escape is to go to the Philistines, go to Achish in Gath. I want you to think about this, friends. You have an anointed king, David, who's now living. He's going to be serving a Philistine king. This is a harsh story, is it not? Now, his goal, his motives for fleeing is very simple, isn't it? He wants to be left alone, right? He's sick and tired of this mounting pressure from Saul. Saul is his thorn in his side. And so he goes to Gath. Now, what's interesting as well is that his goal for going to Gath is so Saul will leave him alone. But that's exactly what happens. Saul leaves him alone. But there are unanticipated consequences of this unbelief. And I'm going to try to convince you this morning. And so David here from chapter 27, verses 2 and 3, he brings his whole household. And the men who are following bring their whole household with him. And while he's in Gath, David requests a separate location being given to him, and Achish agrees. Now, Achish agrees for several reasons. First reason, he didn't want to be responsible for providing food and shelter and clothing for David and his men and his household. Again, this may be close to 2,500 or 3,000 people total. Second, I don't think Achish feels comfortable having 600 armed men in Gath, right? Third, Achish is going to use David to purge the Philistine enemies in southern Judah and on the border and on the northern border of Egypt. David and his men are essentially going to function as mercenaries, as raiders, and they're going to pay their rent. They're going to pay their rent in terms of spoils. Finally, he's more than happy, Achish is more than happy to assign to David this southern location because it's 25 miles southwest from Gath. He's far away. Now, what's fascinating is that this territory, Ziklag, was originally assigned to Simeon and to Judah, but yet it was never conquered. Now, I want you to look at what the narrator notes in verse 16. Please look at it. So that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. Now, notice what's said after. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Do you see that? There hasn't been a king in Judah yet. Right? So which means that this pericope, this section, had to be written after there were at least how many kings? At least two kings, right? David and Solomon. So what's really going on here? This is what's going on. The narrator here is trying to argue that David was loyal to Judah while he was in Philistine territory. And the reason is because following Solomon, after Solomon's death, the 10 northern tribes split, and then the 2 southern tribes, interestingly, Benjamin and Judah, unite. And there's some chatter among the southern kingdoms that David was secretly conspiring with the Philistines. And so the narrator has to insert and add these details to keep the 2 southern tribes together. And it makes sense. Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day, which means that this has to be written after Solomon, but prior to the Babylonian and Assyrian captivity. That's the only way this works. The narrator is providing specific historical detail about David's actions, because David is loyal to Judah. And he's going to show that implicitly. Point number 4 is the consideration. The consideration. We saw last week as well that this is a godless text, is it not? Right? There's no mention of God or of the Lord anywhere in chapter 27. Additionally, there's no mention of any covenant promises. Not only that, but there is no prayer. David does not seek the Lord in private prayer. He does not seek any prophet. He does not seek any priest. There is no ephod. There's no Urim. There's no Thummim. This is a godless text. And so the challenge for us, and just so you know, this text is very messy. We like very clean cut. This is a very messy chapter, and I trust you'll see it. But there's no word from the Lord, nor any comment from the narrator about anything spiritual. So tuck that in the back of your mind as we come to point number 5, which is a new point, contribution. So David and his men are going to live in Gath for how long? 16 months. Do you see that? That's in verse 7. David lived in the country of the Philistines 1 year and 4 months. What are they going to do there while they're in Gath? Well, they're not living rent-free. No way. What are they going to do? They're going to conduct raids against all of the enemies of the Philistines, with the exception of Judah. They're going to carry out raids against the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites, which all dwelled in southern Judah and on the northern border of Egypt. So keep in mind, David and his men are south, they're way south. And so while David and his men were in Ziklag, they conducted questionable policies. And these questionable policies, pay very close attention, demonstrate unbelief. He is in Gath because of unbelief. And so we need to be very careful in our lives, in terms of our choices, in light of an imagination, a thought, a heart, or a will disposition that's rooted and grounded in unbelief. Because you're going to see the consequences of this unfolding in our text. And we're going to see a side of David that you don't hear about. And you don't hear about it because some of us think of David as this soft-spoken, velvet-handed musician. But he's not. He's a killer. And just as a reminder as well, while David's heart is after God, really, God's heart is after David. Okay? Don't make David to be out some special hero, because he's not. As a matter of fact, all of your heroes, if you have any in Scripture, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, they have baggage and they have sin. And so, as you look at David, some of you are going to be shocked, but you have to deal with this. And you're going to see a side of David that is not attractive. So, let's look at this. David's main attribute is his cunningness. He is a fox. He outfoxes everybody. And he's very good at it. There is no one better in Scripture than David. He's cunning, he's smart, he plans ahead, and he dupes everybody. But the problem with people who are cunning is that they oftentimes get caught in the very web that they spin themselves. And people who are cunning, either because of that skill set, their policy is the good of man and the glory of God, or it's for the good of self with no motive for the glory of God. And David's is a nasty mixture of both. I want you to look at David's policy while he was in Ziklag. Verses 8 and 9. David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, the Amalekites, for these were inhabitants of the land of old, as far ashore to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the camel, take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments. Do you see that? Now, I want to show you that David is actually living in opposition to the commands of the Torah and the harem, the ban. So, let's turn, please, to Exodus chapter 17, please. We're going to look at a few Old Testament texts, Exodus chapter 17, and I have to lay this groundwork because everything is building up to this. Exodus chapter 17. Verse 14. You remember, the Israelites are fighting against the Amalekites. Remember, Moses is on top of the hill. Right? On one end, he's got Aaron. The other, he's got Hur holding up his hand. Right. And so verse 14, Exodus chapter 17 says this. Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it to the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of who? Amalek. You see Amalek? This is where we get the Amalekites from. Amalek, Amalekites. Turn to Numbers chapter 33, please. Numbers chapter 33. Verse 50. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you shall what? Drive out. You see that? You shall drive out. Drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all of their high places. Verse 53, you shall take possession of the land and settle in it. Do you see that? Drive them out. What does driving them out means? Displace them. So far we've looked at the Lord's command to Moses, and then to Joshua, moving forward regarding the Amalekites. God is going to blot them out. Then we get to Numbers 33. You see the command of the Lord to Moses saying, hey, drive the people out. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20, please. This is going to be very helpful. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. If it responds to you peaceably, it opens to you all the people who are found in it. You shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword, but the women and the little ones, the livestock, and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus, you shall do to all the cities that are very far away from you, which are not cities of the nations here, but, pay attention here, but in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote complete destruction. Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord commanded. You see that? That is the harem. That is the ban. Save no one's alive. Anything that has breath, you are to wipe out. You are to kill. Don't leave any of them alive. Wipe them out. Notice that the Amalekites are not here, are they? But the Amalekites were already mentioned in Exodus 17. Turn your page to chapter 25, please. Verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, cut off your tail and those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, the land the Lord of God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall what? Blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. You shall not forget. Do you see that? What do you do with the Amalekites? Blot them out. Very clear in this text. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Look at what the command the Lord gives to Saul to test him. This was Saul's final rejection. I want you to notice the nation that Saul is to wipe out. Verse 1, chapter 15, verse 1. We've studied this many months ago. Verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you to king over his people. Therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I've noted what Amalek did in Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction. That is the harem. That is the ban. Leave no one alive. Now, all that they have, do not spare them. Kill both man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Now, turn to our text, please, in chapter 27. Now look at verse 8 again. David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. Verse 9. David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments. Question. Were the Amalekites part of the harem? Yes. We looked at that already, didn't we? Are the Geshurites and the Gerizzites part of the harem? No. They're not. Three options here. First, the harem, the band, wipe everyone out. Second, offer terms of peace. Third, drive them from the land. And this is the main point. David would have had a Torah allowance for the Amalekites, but he shouldn't have carried out the harem with the Geshurites and the Gerizzites. But technically, he didn't actually carry out the harem, did he? He didn't. Because he left, what? The camels, the oxen, the donkeys, the sheep, alive. What is David doing? What is he doing? Now, David and his men received no additional revelation, did they? Right? No indication what to do with the Geshurites and the Gerizzites. What is he doing? Well, I want you to look at his motive. And this is the nail in the coffin. This is the linchpin. This is the fire that motivates him. This is what's really going on. Verse 11. David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. You see that? David's motive was not obedience to the Torah. David's motive was to silence anybody talking and reporting to Achish what was really going on. I've composed a very short fictional conversation. It's implicit of what's going on to help solidify everything. This is not in scripture. This did not actually happen, but I think this is going to help us. And I want you to pretend that this is a conversation between David and Abishai. Abishai. He asks David, how can we attack our own people, the Judahites? We both know we aren't living rent-free. And while in Ziklag, to drive all the enemies of the Philistines away, David's response, well, we aren't attacking our own people. We're just going to attack the tribes south of us, who are actually enemies of Judah as well. All these nations are not just the enemies of Achish, but also the enemies of Judah. We're going to bring livestock that we capture along with garments to Achish as proof that we've attacked neighboring countries, neighboring nations. Abishai. But we haven't attacked Judah. David's response. Yes, I'm going to lie to him. We can't undermine our own people. We're planning to return to Judah once this whole exile is over. And once Saul is dead. We don't know when that's going to happen. Abishai, well, what happens if Achish finds out that you haven't been attacking Judahite towns and villages, but only the other nations to the south? David, he won't find out. Abishai, why won't he find out? Because we're going to kill everyone in the villages and towns. We're going to tie all loose ends. No one from the villages we raid is to be kept alive. Men and women, anybody who can talk, will be killed. No loose ends. If Achish finds out that the goods are not actually from where I'm going to lie to him and tell him that he's double-crossed, we'll be fine. We need to prove our loyalty, demonstrate our loyalty, but we need to make sure that there are no loose ends. tie all loose ends. So which means that it's not just the men and the women, it's also really anybody who could say where you're from. So it's actually much lower in terms of the age. Now, David and his men are not actually raiding, because typically raids, whoever would be raiding, they would carry away the valuables and they'd leave the people alive. That's not what David and his men are doing. They're cleaning house to make sure there's no one ratting him out. Now, to prove that, I want to show you what David says to Achish. Verse 10, when Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of Kenites." Do you see that? David's lying to Achish. The Negev, this is Judah. This is Judah. He's lying. But not only is he lying, but he's also deceiving. No one's alive. Now, Achish will not know what David is actually doing because no survivors are left, right? There's no way for him to know. But David's motives, pay very attention, is not in observance to the Torah. It's to cover his own back. He's covering for his lie. He's covering for his deception. And he's trying to tie all loose ends. Now, even if he was carrying out the harem, he wasn't allowed to keep the livestock. He wants the cake and he wants to eat it. Do you see it? But David's going to learn real quickly, you can't do that. Doesn't matter how cunning you think you are. David, ironically, is living in the very state that he was fearful of living back in chapter 26. Turn back to chapter 26. This is a conversation that he has with Saul. Chapter 26. Verse 19. "Therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it's the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they've driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord." David is essentially saying, look, I don't want to leave the land here. Because if I leave the land, I'm going to start having certain thoughts here. And that's exactly what happens, right? Now, bottom line is this. David is more concerned with survivors ratting on him than giving Achish the real news story. Now, I want to show you something that I've waited several weeks to show you. It was killing me inside. Turn to chapter 23, please. Verse 22. Now, you remember the Ziphites. This is the first time they told Saul about where David and his men were. And this is what Saul says in verse 22 about David. "Go, make yet more sure. No one see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very," what? "Cunning. Very crafty. Very, very swift." Now, is that what David's trying to do now? David's trying to be crafty. He's trying to be cunning. Let's try it a different way. When David becomes king, David's going to try another cover-up story, isn't he? With Bathsheba. You remember that? Adultery with Bathsheba. Send Uriah home. He won't lay with his wife. Can't get him inebriated. And so instead, David now sends him to the front of battle then to withdraw troops. Cover-up. This is the main point that I want you to see. David does the same thing in his younger years as he does when he's a king. He's trying to manipulate this whole setup. Do you not see it? What you see with David as a king, as an adult, as older, you see as a young man. So what do I want you to walk away with? You remember David writes Psalm 32 after he commits adultery, and this is what he says. He says, "When I confessed my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquities, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David says, I'm going to stop covering up my tracks now moving forward, and I'm going to be real with the Lord. I'm going to call a spade a spade. David later says in Psalm 34, "Keep your tongue from evil, keep your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Now, if we, friends, were quick to be honest with God when we sin, if we call a spade, and if we acknowledged when we drop the ball, our iniquity, when we confess and acknowledge our unbelief as true unbelief, and if we petition and beg God to increase our faith, to change our hearts, we would spare ourselves from the future deceitfulness of sin. You know why? Because of Christ, you can come to him right now. He is very eager to forgive those who have sinned against him. And he is very quick to change all of our hearts from one degree of glory to the next. Amen. You can tell him all that you have done. You can plead the righteousness of Christ and be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Amen. Now, if you're paying attention to this whole thing, you're asking yourself this question. Does David have the right as future king to just slaughter anyone? Right? Now, here's my question. How can David go from being conscience stricken with cutting off a corner of Saul's robe, then to Abigail's intervention of David having blood guilt, now to completely wiping out whole towns of the Geshurites and the Gerizzites? Right? What's happened? What is he thinking? What is going on? Now, David is actually starting to look like Saul. Remember what Saul did to all the priests at Nob? That's what David is starting to do. And this is the question that now we know the end, but pretend you don't. Is David going to become like Saul? Because he's starting to think like him and act like him, trying to cover his tracks. The difference between David and Saul is this: David is much more cunning than Saul. So, David has developed a very winsome strategy. And you know what? It's worked. It's worked. This now comes to point number 6. The complication. This is where David is going to be placed in between a rock and a hard place. And he's done it himself. So David is so cunning. He is so crafty. He is so good at what he does that he actually gets a promotion. Achish is completely left in the dark with what David is actually doing in Ziklag. Right? Now, after 16 months, David is taking the spoils from these towns and presenting them as tribute to Achish, as proof that he's actually waging war against the enemies of the Philistines. Now, David has not touched any Judahites. Okay? It's all been other nations that they have shared, that they have both shared as enemies. But Achish doesn't know that. Achish thinks that David has been attacking his own people. And we know that because look at what he says in verse 12 of chapter 27. And Achish, what? Trusted David. Do you see that? He trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people, to the people of Israel. David has burned all bridges. This is fascinating. So Achish believes that David has nowhere to go. He can't go back to Judah. And David is so good at presenting spoils that he's going to be promoted to Achish's bodyguard. Now, Achish is unaware that David has actually endeared himself to the Judahites. He doesn't know that. In Achish's mind, he thinks that David has attacked both the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, the Amalekites, and those from his own tribe in Judah. That's the reason why he says in verse 12, he's made himself an utter stench to who? To his what? People. Do you see that? To his people. Achish is not aware that David has double-crossed him. David has the upper hand. Now, in chapter 23, please, turn to 23, please. Chapter 23. And I waited as well several weeks to share this with you because the pinnacle now has come in chapter 27. So 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 26. Saul went on one side of the mountain, David and his men on the other side of the mountain. David was hurrying to get away from Saul. Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Now, we learn something about Achish. It didn't just happen to be that the Philistines raided Israel as Saul and his 3,000 Marines and Green Berets were in southern Judah. Achish knew the whole time what's going on. He may not have all the details, but he knows where Saul's troops are, and he also knows about David because he has his own spies. It wasn't just random. This is a strategic act by Achish. He tried to take advantage of Saul and David's baggage between one another, and he tried to use that to his advantage. That the reason why the Philistines attacked when Saul was pursuing David in southern Judah was because Achish thought that he would have an advantage. This is all planned. There's no just happen to be. Now, Achish now sees that David has been a very loyal servant. This is where it gets very awkward and sticky and tricky for David. This is what I told you last week, that all this is building up to. Now, I think when David came into Gath the second time, I think Achish had the biggest smile on his face. I think he said, "Welcome home, David. What took you so long?" Because he knows all of this that's going on. David's finally come home for the second time. You know, Achish is like the CIA. What he did is like what the CIA did when Fidel Castro rose to power in Cuba in the 1950s. You'll remember that he ushered in socialism and communism, and it really began in the universities. Universities were prevented from having free speech. And after that happens, he started to confiscate property, and thousands of Cubans fled Cuba, and they wound up settling in Central America and Southern America. Now, the CIA were brilliant because what they did was they took these Cubans who were frustrated with his policies, and they train them. And then you'll remember during JFK's presidency, during the Bay of Pigs, these thousands of angered Cubans were equipped, and this was what was known as the failed mission of the Bay of Pigs. And so the CIA used upset and disgruntled Cubans to then launch an invasion on their hometown, on their home country. Well, Akish thinks he's got the same thing with David. He thinks David and his men are upset. And that is the reason why, in verse 1 of chapter 28, look at what the narrator mentions. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Akish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." Uh-oh. He's in big trouble, isn't he? Akish knows exactly what he's doing. He's got David and his men, right? But the problem is that David is much more shrewd than Akish is. And David is so good at what he does that David actually thinks Akish is where he wants until Akish drafts him now to be his bodyguard. Can you picture all these raids over the 16 months, all the spoils of war as evidence, all the strengthening of Judah on one end. And I wonder what happened in David's heart when Akish summoned him and said, "Hey, by the way, we're going out to war against Israel, and you and your men are joining me." What are you going to do, David? What are you going to say? All of this was unplanned. Now, David is going to be a servant of Gath. He's going to be a servant of Akish. David has hoodwinked Akish so severely that Akish asks David to be his bodyguard, his right-hand man. I want you to look at this here at the end of verse 2. David said to Akish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." Akish said to David, "Very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life." Now, the Hebrew word for bodyguard is keeper of the head. Oh, David's very good at keeping the head. Very good. You know, there was a 9-foot giant back in chapter 17 from Gath who David took good care of. David was exceptional at keeping the head after he severed it from Goliath's body. He kept it well when he presented that head, when he presented himself and Goliath's head in his hand before Saul and Abner. Oh, David is exceptional at keeping the head. So here's the question. What is David going to do? What is he going to do now? This is another low point in David's wandering. Because David is the Lord's anointed king, who has now just become the life servant of a Philistine king who's warring against the very nation that David was anointed over. Do you see this? Do you see how David is cornered? Now, if I could be a fly in the wall, I would love to hear David's tone in verse 2. I don't know what he sounded like. I don't know whether he said, "Very well, you'll know what your servant can do. Very well, you'll know what your servant can do." I think David is trying to think how he's going to get out of this thing. You know, David is stuck between two kings. King Saul, who is the rejected king, and Akish, who is the king of Gath. He's in two different countries, but he doesn't actually have any safe place to be at. Right? He has nowhere to go. He can't fight against Judah, can he? He can't escape. Even if he could escape, both of his wives are in Ziklag, and his men's whole household. So David, what are you going to do? How are you going to get out of this one, David? And again, keep in mind, this whole text is a godless text. It does not mean that God is absent from moving and orchestrating events. But there is a reason why God is not mentioned once in the chapter, because David is living in a state of unbelief. So, the Bible is about God's disclosure of himself to his creation. Because there's going to be a greater David, will there not? There's going to be a greater David whom Peter notes will have no deceit, unlike David. The greater David, the second Adam, the better Adam, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole text is pointing us towards the future, when the greater David would become a man. All of this is set up so that David can get to the throne, right? And so that through that line, the promised Messiah from the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come through. That is the whole point. And we're asking ourselves here, how is the Lord going to work in light of David's state of unbelief? That's our question that we need to have. And my prayer for us is that our hearts will be won over by his grace in our lives. David must become king, because through this king, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the Savior of the world. But we're left wondering how the Lord is going to work this out after David gets himself in this position. And unfortunately for us, the narrator chooses to insert a low point of Saul in chapter 28 before we actually find out how David's going to get himself out of the mess in chapter 29. So when I tell you I'm holding off in 2 weeks, I'm not playing with you. It's just that that's how the narrator has laid this out. So next week we're going to see a low point of Saul. Let us pray. Father, thankful for your word, and thankful for how we see the unanticipated consequences of us living in a state of unbelief, a season of unbelief. And regardless of our skill set, David's was cunning, ours may be something else, that as we live in unbelief, we tend to get ourselves into trouble. And help us, Lord, to see your Son. Help us to be energized and amazed at his life, at his death, his resurrection as well. May we be captivated by who he was, and we're thankful for the forgiveness that is in him. And give us grace and enablement to live how you've called us and qualified us to, and we'll walk in faith in Jesus' name. Amen.